Let me read again our text, which is found in Romans 6, the first few verses. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? You know, one of the things that makes me sure that the Reformed faith is biblical is the fact that it creates the same questions that the preaching of the apostles brought about in their day. It causes the same reactions in the mind of man as it did back in the days of Paul. When you teach, for example, the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith, as the Reformers did, the time when the Heidelberg Catechism was written, you will automatically hear the question, well then, if men are justified by faith alone and by grace alone, and in the righteousness of Christ alone, doesn't that make men careless and profane? And that's the question of the Heidelberg Catechism that we look at today. Doesn't this doctrine of free justification by God's grace alone, doesn't this make men careless and profane? And you'll notice that that's the very question that Paul himself, no doubt because he had heard it so many times in his apostolic career, in preaching and teaching this doctrine, raises here in Romans chapter 6. Right after he has been dealing with the doctrine of justification by faith and showing us that just as by one man, Adam, we all were ruined, so by another man, Jesus Christ, we are all justified by free grace, he asks the question, well now, what shall we say to this? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, God forbid, for how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Exactly the same question, just put in different words. Well, now, why was it that Paul the Apostle saw this reaction in his day? Why was it that people perennially brought up this kind of objection to the gospel that he preached? Well, one reason was that the church out of which Paul himself had come, the corrupt and apostate church of Judaism in that day, had rejected Christ as the Savior, and in doing so had nothing left but an ethical system. If you reject Jesus as the Messiah and then try to hold on to some semblance of biblical teaching, that's all you can hold on to. You have only some ethical system, commandments, an ethical idea of how to live life and the like. And so it came to pass that in Paul's day, the idea was that if you wanted to have eternal life, the main thing was to be circumcised and to become a Jew and to keep the statutes and ordinances of Moses. In other words, even if they didn't verbalize it, and even if they didn't set it forth in a creedal statement, it really amounted to the idea that salvation is by character or works. Man's hope of eternal life is based upon the way in which he conforms to this ethical system. And so you can well imagine how it sounded to these people when Paul began to talk about salvation by grace alone, in which there was no place for works at all as a ground and basis for acceptance with God. You can imagine what it sounded like to them when he came along and said, no, we're not saved at all or in any way, shape, or form on the basis of what we do ethically, but entirely and only and exclusively on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So that the robe of his perfect righteousness is, as it were, put upon me, and suddenly, in an instant of time, without any effort on my part at all, I am able to stand before God as completely and totally righteous. Well, that sounded scandalous to them. And right away they were saying, well, then, this means that a man can just live any old way he pleases, and he can still have this robe of righteousness from Jesus Christ put upon him, and he'll look perfect. So he can sin that grace may abound. And that's exactly what happened again at the time of the Reformation. The time of the Reformation, the church was honeycombed with this idea that you, if you really wanted to be right with God, had to do a lot of things. You had to do penance, and you had to go on pilgrimages, and all these different things that were requirements in the medieval church. And you can just imagine how it sounded when one day a man by the name of Martin Luther came along and said, no, all this is just so much rubbish. It doesn't mean a thing. You don't need the penances, and you don't need the merits of the saints, and you don't need a pilgrimage. All you need is the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to you as a free gift, just like a robe that covers all your filthy garments, and suddenly you are able to stand before God as absolutely pure and holy. Why, that sounded like a scandalous and terrible thing in the time of the Reformation. And so they were saying then exactly what they said back in the day of Paul. Well then, if a man is saved by grace alone, he can go out and just do anything he pleases and live any old way that he likes, and he can still be saved by grace. If it's grace alone and works don't enter into it, well then, why not sin that grace may abound? Now, it would be bad enough if that's all you had to contend with, but that's only the half of it. The other half of it is that there were also people who became adherents of the early church, and they became members of the early church, and then they proceeded to live in such a way as to give the color of justification for this slander. I mean people who came and said, oh yes, we'll take this grace. We'll embrace Jesus Christ. And then they did go out and live like the devil. And they said, oh, it doesn't matter. We have the robe of the righteousness of Christ. And if I got drunk last night, that doesn't matter because I'm covered with the righteous robe of Jesus. And the Bible says they were people who turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, license, a license to do anything that they pleased. And so the Bible talks about these people who promised liberty, talked about liberty, and they themselves were the slaves of corruption. In other words, there were people in the apostolic church who did say, we believe in Jesus, justification by faith, that's the great thing. And then they went out and they did sin more and more and more. And there were people like that at the time of the Reformation too. If you study the history of the Reformation, you can find that out, that there was a lot of this going on at the time of the Reformation. And it's not over yet. I remember in one of my congregations, I had a super orthodox reformed fellow. I could tell you what denomination he came from, but I won't. But he came from a super orthodox reformed denomination in the Netherlands. And I can tell you, he was always there with his magnifying glass to find any flaw he could in me. And he found a lot of them, by the way. If I didn't cross my T's just the way they did in that super orthodox denomination he came from, well, I was no good. I remember one time I was supposed to baptize one of his children, and I didn't read the prayer. Horrors. I didn't read the prayer. Well, that just ruined everything. We had a great explosion. Everything had to be done just exactly right, with all the T's crossed and the I's dotted, because he was so super orthodox. And I can't tell you how many times I had to go get that guy out of a pub, and how many times I had to go and try and straighten out his home life
because he was in constant strife with his wife, and it was his fault, not hers. And that fella became the biggest headache that I think I've ever had in all my ministry. And when I would talk to him about it, he would say, I know, I'm a depraved sinner. We're all depraved sinners. Everybody's a depraved sinner. But I believe in Jesus Christ and I'm righteous in Him. In other words, as long as he could say, I believe in Christ, he thought, evidently, that he can go out and just live like the devil and he could still be super orthodox reformed as he was in name. Well, that's not true. And our text tells us why it isn't true. Why isn't it true that we can continue in sin that grace may abound? If salvation is by pure grace, why isn't it true that you can go right on sinning? Well, the answer is because a man who has died to sin cannot go on living in it. That's the way Paul puts it. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way. It is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth the fruits of thankfulness. Now, it may be perfectly logical, according to the mind of the natural man, to say, well, if I'm justified by pure grace, then I can live in sin. That may be quite logical to the natural man. And let me say that even if I couldn't explain why it's false, God says it's false, and therefore it is false. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. So even if I couldn't say to you one thing more today, always remember this. If God's Word says it isn't true, then it isn't true, even if we can't explain it. But in this case, God in His condescending mercy has given us at least a part of the explanation. For He says, don't you know that all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? And he says in verse 5, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, well, we certainly shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. You see, the real problem with the thinking of the natural man, whether he's inside the church or outside of it, when it comes to this question is that they don't understand that justification by faith is only an aspect of a total salvation. It is only one member, as it were, of the organism of salvation truth. Now let me try to illustrate what I mean. I don't know how many of you read the Reader's Digest, but some time ago they had a series running in Reader's Digest on the various organs of the human body. Very interesting, fascinating series of articles. And they would personify this organ as the liver, let's say, and the liver would become a spokesman, and the liver would say, I am Joe's liver, and it would begin to tell you its wonderful story of all the things it does. And you become very interested in hearing the liver talk about all the wonderful things it does as a great creation of God. And whenever I read one of those articles, I always thought of that part of the Bible which speaks of man as fearfully and wonderfully made. When you see the incredible intricacy, delicacy of the organs of the body, just looking at them as you might say one at a time under a microscope, it is really a fascinating and wonderful thing. And you think, well, that certainly couldn't have come by way of evolution. That couldn't possibly be an accident. That's the handiwork of God. But you look at this organ, you see, and you study it, and you think, well, isn't that amazing that Joe's liver can do all of those things? Well, you know, that's a good thing. You can learn a lot about the wonderful work of God by taking one of the organs of the body and sort of putting it under the microscope, as it were, by itself and studying it. But of course you realize, don't you, that the liver doesn't work by itself. You take the liver, cut it out of the body, and put it there on a slab in the laboratory, it doesn't work anymore.
In order for that liver to work and do all these wonderful things, it has to be a part of a living organism called the body. And separated from that body, it doesn't do anything. Your eye is a tremendously delicate and wonderful instrument, better than any camera ever devised by man. Far better. But that eye doesn't work either if you separate it from the body and put it over here as a thing by itself. And the same is true when it comes to the organism of divine truth. The same is true when it comes to justification. Now, it's a wonderful thing to take justification out of the body of divine truth and put it under the microscope, as it were, and look at it all by itself. And that's what we do in catechism classes. What is justification, we say? So we lift it out of the body of truth and we take this doctrine of justification and we start to study it by itself. And we say, well, justification is an act. It's a momentary thing that God does all at once. It's an act of God's free grace. We don't deserve it. Whereby He receives us as righteous and imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. And so we look at it in the various details and we say, isn't that a wonderful thing what justification is? Here's a man, he's a sinner. And by justification, all of a sudden he is declared to be and actually constituted as 100% righteous before God. And it's good to know the doctrine of justification. It's an excellent thing to memorize what the Shorter Catechism says about justification. So you can say, well, I know what justification is. It's an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And there you've got it. But justification doesn't exist by itself. There is no such thing as justification in isolation from regeneration, conversion, adoption, sanctification, glorification. There never was and never will be such a thing as justification in isolation from these other things, because it is a part of the body of truth which God's people experience. So if you are really justified today, I can tell you something. You also have passed from death unto life. You've experienced the first resurrection. You really were baptized into Jesus Christ and buried with Him in His death, and you were also raised up to newness of life. In other words, you are brought into the organism of the body of the Lord Jesus, and He is your head, and you're engrafted to Him. That's what the new birth is all about. That's what conversion is all about. You're brought into union with Christ. You're not justified out of union with Christ, but in union with Christ, which you have by way of the new birth and conversion. And if you're really a new creature in Christ and you're born again and you're converted, well, you're also adopted into His family. You're a permanent member of His family, and His Holy Spirit dwells in you and is working in you and sanctifying. And if anyone thinks that he can have justification all by itself, never mind about being born again, never mind about being converted, never mind about all this sanctification stuff, well, that man might just as well be talking about a piece of dead liver on a slab, or an eyeball that's been cut out of the human body, which doesn't see a thing, because it doesn't work anymore, couldn't possibly work all by itself. That's why Jesus Christ said, now look, every branch that is in me is going to bear fruit. If it doesn't bear fruit, I'm going to cut it out, because it's not really a part of the body. John 14. And if it really is a part of the body, then I'm going to prune it a little bit and it's going to bear more fruit. In other words, one of the very conditions of its being a part of the body of Christ is that it has a living connection with Him. It's a living part of the body. Well, that's what Paul's talking about here in this passage of the Bible. Shall we continue in sin then that grace may increase? He's dealing with this question that the unregenerate mind always thinks up when it hears the doctrine of justification. He says, well, of course not. That's absolutely unthinkable. God forbid. At the stupidest to imagine that a man can be dead and alive at the same time. How can you possibly be dead and alive at the same time? You can't. You're one or the other. If you're dead, well, then you're not alive. And if you're alive, you're not dead anymore. And if you're in Jesus Christ, you're not dead anymore. You're alive from the dead. That's what he's saying. And I hope that you've experienced it. And that you know that you are in Jesus Christ the way you once were in Adam. And that this whole complex of experiences that constitutes the wonderful reality of the gospel is your possession. Well, now, what do you find when you go through the Bible? You see this confirmed in a remarkable way right down through the Bible, because wherever you find people who really are justified by faith, you also find these other things. Now, you can find plenty of faults in every one of the great men of God in the Bible. You can never say that there's a single one of them who rises up to the point where we don't see flaws aplenty and serious weaknesses and even glaring sins. Even Paul the Apostle admits that there's sin still in his members. And yet what a tremendous difference you see in every one of these great men of God in the Bible. Because sin no longer has dominion over them, and they are no longer living in sin. Look at Jacob, for example. Now, you all know the story of Jacob. What a schemer he was. In many ways, he strikes us as worse than his brother Esau, until that night that he comes there to the river Jabbok. The angel of the Lord, the angel of the covenant, Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate manifestation, comes and wrestles with Jacob there at the river Jabbok. And something happens to Jacob that night. That night he ceases to be an individual in rebellion against the living God, and he comes to want the blessing of God. And so he wrestles with that angel, and he won't let him go until the angel of the Lord blesses him. And you know, after that, his name is changed to Israel, and he's never the same again. You can go right on through the rest of his life, and you can say, well, I see the difference in that man. He's not only justified, but he's converted. Rightly does he get a new name, because he's a new man. Doesn't live the way he used to live. And he goes back to Bethel, and he renews the covenant with God at Bethel, and he puts idolatry out of his house, and you see the evidences, and you see the things that are consistent with this justification. He's not a perfect man, not sinless, but he's different. He's not only justified and has the robe of Christ put upon him, but there's a work going on, and the man himself is being more and more perfected after the holiness of God. Take a look at Paul the Apostle. Now, you can't deny that when Paul the Apostle came to have faith in Jesus Christ that day on the road to Damascus, it was a tremendous and dramatic and lasting change. He's not perfect. He has a fight with Barnabas. We can find fault with the Apostle Paul just like all the rest of them in the Bible, but can anyone deny that there was a complete and total and lasting change in the man in principle? He became the greatest of the servants of God in the New Testament. Because, you see, you can't be justified and not be changed. Because justification is an aspect of the total renovation of God. It is impossible for those who are brought into union with Christ to go on living in sin. Now, the last thing that I want to say about this is the most important. You see, not only is the way of thinking of the natural man not in agreement with God's word, but it is really a pole apart. In other words, it's the very reverse of the truth. Because the wonderful fact is that justification by faith, seen in its biblical sense and context, is the only solution that there really is to the problem of ungodly living
In other words, grace, far from promoting sin, is really the only solution to the problem of sin. Now let me just try to show you that briefly. If there were anything external to the heart of man that could possibly produce a real change in his moral and ethical behavior, wouldn't the flood of Noah do it? Wouldn't you think that if the human race was all wiped out with a flood and just one family survived, and they saw this and knew it was God's punishment and judgment of sin upon a sinful human race, wouldn't you think that they would say, well, boy, from now on, I'm going to be good. I want to do the right thing from now on. You'd think so, but that's not the way it is. Even the flood of Noah did not make the heart of man want to do good. And you can see that quite clearly in the biblical record, because after the flood, they go out and they start making the Tower of Babel, this blasphemous monument to man's greatness as a rival to God. Again, you might think, well, if anything would make man want to do good, it would be to show him what is good. Okay, go to Mount Sinai, where Almighty God in great majesty and glory came down on the mountain and he revealed his perfect will to men. Nothing ever been revealed like it in the history of the whole world in the Ten Commandments. Perfect ethical standards. You shall have no other gods before me. No graven image. No taking God's name in vain. No adultery. No murder. God gives man a perfect moral code of behavior. And you might think, well, now man would say, I really want to do good. But what happens? Right down at the foot of the mountain where God gives them the law, they make a golden calf, an idol. That's how much the heart of man is changed by law. So if judgment doesn't change the heart of man and law doesn't change it, what will change it? Well, friends, there's only one thing in this universe that will change the heart of man. And that is through the preaching of the Word of God. That's His way. He's chosen it. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God has chosen that through the preaching of His gospel, people like you will be dragged, as it were, back to the foot of the cross so that they can look up there and see the Son of God dying for their sins. And when they see that, really see it, with the faith born of the Spirit, and really see Christ dying there to pay for their sins, well, then at last, something happens deep within their hearts. And they say for the first time, I hate that sin. I don't want to have anything more to do with it. I want to serve this wonderful Savior who died for me. Now, that's a fact. The people in the history of the world that have really been changed so that they want to do good are exactly the people who have experienced this miracle of God's grace. Jesus Christ puts the robe of righteousness on them while He takes the load of their sin and guilt and dies for it. He puts that robe upon them. And so overwhelmed is this, so overwhelming is this in the hearts of God's people, that they really do begin to want to serve Him and to keep all of His holy commandments. It is impossible, as the Heidelberg Catechism truly says, that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth the fruits of thankfulness. And I trust that every one of you has experienced this in your own heart and life. May God grant it for Christ's sake. Amen. We thank you this day for what you have given us in your word and in the work of your Son, even a perfect righteousness which cost so much that we can never understand the wonder of it. And yet we know that by your Holy Spirit opening our eyes to behold the reality of it, we can at last turn from sin to love and serve the Lord Jesus. Grant that we may have this today for his sake. Amen. Us, which is unto eternal life, this we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.